The story we just read is a sad one. If you follow Elijah's life, chapter 19 is more than surprising. He seems to act totally out of character. And as we go through this passage, after studying the other things that he had done, we're shocked to see a total collapse into personal defeat after many historic, stunning victories. In 1992, the University of Alabama's Crimson Tide football team finished their season as national champions, boasting a 13-0 record. In their bowl game, they didn't even allow the previous champs to score a single offensive touchdown. It was a historic run. Turn the page on the record books, and you know what you find? The very next year, 1993, Alabama's season officially ended with one win and 12 losses. That's a reversal that raises eyebrows. What in the world happened? 1 Kings 19 feels like that. How do you go from the success of Mount Carmel, perhaps Elijah's most famous story, to being sidelined by the Lord on Mount Horeb? The truth is, if Elijah had made the choice to trust the Lord instead of convincing himself that God would eventually let him down, the flow of his whole life would have worked out much differently. In fact, this chapter probably wouldn't even be in the Bible. Now, we don't look at this text in order to turn up our noses at someone struggling at a spiritual low point. We pay attention to this text because, as the Apostle James points out, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He's just like us. We're just like him. That's what the book of James says. And though we don't typically deal with pagan prophets, angel visits, or fire from heaven, we absolutely deal with discouragement, confusion, doubt, depression, urges to take the course of our lives into our own hands, and the nagging doubt that God will eventually forget to take care of us, to follow through on his promises to us. So let's watch Elijah's journey so that we can avoid this kind of road trip in our own lives. We're going to open on the city of Jezreel in the northern kingdom of Israel. A torrential rainstorm is soaking every street and structure, but that's really good news. You see, because of the nation's idolatry and their sin, God had sent a drought for the last 3.5 years through the mouth of Elijah. The land and the people within were dying. It was a desperate situation, but finally, things had changed. Because when all hope was nearly lost on a spiritual level, Elijah faced off against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, two gods that the Israelites were worshiping instead of the one true God. And in the end, Yahweh showed his power, and the pagan prophets were executed, and the rain came down. So that's our setting. Look at verse 1. Ahab, king of Israel, told Jezebel, his wife, everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me and do so severely if I don't make your life like the one of them by this time tomorrow." So we have a lot of complaints about different political rulers from time to time. Ahab and Jezebel were literally the worst rulers a nation could have. The Old Testament, the Bible goes out of its way to talk again and again about how bad they were. And it says, hey, this guy over here was bad, but not as bad as Ahab, right? This person over here was sinful and wicked, not as bad as Jezebel. They were literally the worst. But Jezebel, man, she stands apart. She's her own thing. She was as dedicated to Baal as Elijah was to Yahweh, and she was a force to be reckoned with, at least on the human level. That day, the incredible wonder of God's mercy on apostate Israel is dampened here by her wickedness. Despite the miracles that multitudes of people in her kingdom had seen, and now the relief of this rain, she still won't turn to Yahweh. She's still just as dedicated to Baal. Now, Elijah was also in the city of Jezreel. Why? Because God sent him there. He said, you need to go to Jezreel. Ahab's going to Jezreel. And in fact, you're going to outrun his chariot to get there first. And he had miraculously been able to do that, run faster than the king's chariot. Now, Jezebel absolutely wanted Elijah dead. No question about it. But this is a bluff. Elijah's life hadn't always been easy, but God had always kept him safe for years and years. And think about it. If Jezebel was really going to kill him, why would she send a messenger instead of an executioner? She knows where he is. He's right over there. He's in this house over here in Jezreel. She knew exactly where to send the messenger. And she knew how to kill prophets. She had done so many times before. But she could only send a word. She couldn't send a weapon. She couldn't send a killer. She could only send a message to him. In her threat, we see she invokes these gods, right? Gods that Elijah has just proven do not exist, that they have no power, that they are not listening to the invocations of their followers. And so here we are, you know, thousands of years removed. We are non-emotional readers of this story because it's not happening to us. And as non-emotional readers and students, we can see how empty her threats are. We know Elijah is safe. We know she can't kill him because life and death are in the hand of the Almighty God. But the question is, could she scare him? Could she flush him out so that he would remove himself from her domain and from her influence? You know, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are safe in God's love. You may face hardships and sorrows and sufferings and adversaries and the unknown, but here's what's true. No weapon formed against you will succeed, and nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, who has overcome the world. And so you and I can not only be confident and feel secure, but we can be of good cheer because of what is true. But at the same time, what the Bible reveals is that you and I can do an awful lot to disrupt God's plan in our own lives. Right? So the weapons outside, the Jezebels out there, if the Lord does not allow them to get to you, then they can't get to you. But you know what we can do? Well, we can be just like Elijah in this passage. We can go on the run. We can dive into ditches along the road. We can run into snares that cause stumbling or regression or delay in our walk with the Lord. That's what Jezebel wanted to do to Elijah, and he fell for it. Look at verse 3. Then Elijah became afraid and immediately ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, but he went on a day's journey into the wilderness. So listen, we can sympathize with Elijah. He was undoubtedly exhausted. Not just that day, just in a long-term sense. His life and ministry was a difficult one in a difficult setting with very little traction being made as the people of God in the northern kingdom of Israel continued to rebel and do wickedness. He was worn down. He was discouraged about the state of his nation. And he didn't know if he had the strength to face a new round of conflict with the royal family. But listen, behind it all, we see it. It was fear. He was afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that God wouldn't come through. Afraid that God was going to let him down. Afraid that he was actually on his own. That the Lord wasn't with him. That the Lord wasn't watching over him. That the Lord didn't have his hand on his life. That's what he was afraid of. And what do we see him doing then? He acts in complete independence and isolation. He doesn't pray. He doesn't meet with any other believers there in the city of Jezreel. He doesn't wait to hear from God. He just immediately ran for his life. Where my text says he became afraid, yours might say he saw. When Elijah saw, he went on the run. What was he looking at? Well, he wasn't looking at the Lord. He wasn't looking at the faithfulness of God in the past. He was looking at his circumstances, the conflict, the stress. Was the situation the problem in Elijah's life? He thought it was. But again, as dispassionate, non-emotional readers, we know, no, the situation wasn't actually the problem, Elijah. God's got it covered. You don't have to be afraid of prophets of Baal or queens who worship Baal. And after all, we know God was the one who sent him to Jezreel, specifically on purpose, and he didn't do so to kill him. No, what Elijah saw was his own prediction of the future. Rather than function as God's seer, which is what he was called to be God's seer, to see what God was going to do, to see the word of God and deliver it to the people. But rather than function as God's seer, he prophesies what he thinks is most likely to happen. Jezebel's going to get me. That felt like the only result for his conflict, the only result for his situation. And he gave in to that fear and that doubt, and he ran. He ran all the way out of Israel down to the kingdom of Judah, but not just to Judah, to the southern edge of Judah in Beersheba, but not just to the southern border of Judah, even past it out into the wilderness. He's covered a distance of about 100 miles already, on foot, on the run. And now he's not even in the land of promise anymore. He is completely outside of it, beyond the southern border. And he's not just holed up until the heat blows over. Understand, he is calling it quits. He leaves his assistant in Beersheba because he's like, I don't need you anymore. There's not going to be any more prophet stuff. Why don't you make a new life here in Beersheba? Because I'm just going to go out into the woods now and you'll never hear from me again. Elijah was no longer thinking theologically. He was thinking emotionally. He was thinking politically. And look where it led him. Look where it led him when he allowed that kind of thought process to take control of his life's decisions. It led him to be alone in the wilderness. Proverbs 29:25 tells us this: the fear of mankind is a snare, but the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. So he's on the run because he's afraid he's going to be trapped and killed by Jezebel, but his fear was the snare in this story. The fear was what trapped him and was a huge pivoting point of his life, not in a positive way. That spiritual truth from Proverbs 29 is not only true for Solomon when he said it, or Elijah in this sense, it's true for us today. That the fear of mankind is a snare to us, but those who trust in the Lord are protected. Do we believe that God can be trusted for our tomorrow? That God can be trusted to guide our lives and take care of us along the way? Or do we think our fear knows better and that our fear will protect us and I'll start making these decisions in case something bad could happen? That's the presentation here in this text on a devotional level. Are we going to go the way of the Lord or the way of our own fearful hearts? Verse 4 continues, he sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. So he finally takes a minute to pray. That's good. Well, except when he does, he starts telling God what to do. He starts making demands, calling the shots. This is what you're going to do. This is what I've decided. I don't need to hear from you. I just need you to do things for me. His opening phrase is pretty revealing, isn't it? I have had enough. I've had enough. You know, if you had a meeting with someone, you say, hey, we got to have a meeting about this issue or this situation, and their opening line is, I've had enough. Okay, I don't think we're going to make a huge amount of relational progress here. Again, his emotions are relatable. I've never had a queen send me a message saying, I am going to murder you by this time tomorrow. Right? That's stressful, right? His emotions are relatable, but we know they're unreliable. We know what the truth is. We're reading this and we say, no, you've completely misunderstood what's going on here, Elijah. We see that he has let doubt and worry not just run away with him, but actually run him away from the Lord's will in his life. He's in disarray. He's living in contradiction. He doesn't know what he wants. What does he say? He says, God, I just want to die. All right, then why did you run for 100 miles? If you've had enough and you want to die, go back to Jezreel and go to Jezebel's house and say, I'm ready. Let's do it. Right? Do you know that? As far as I understand, Nike's slogan, just do it, is actually a phrase that a person about to be killed on death row said right before he was executed. Just throw that out there for you Nike fans. But Elijah is extremely depressed here, obviously. And yes, that happens even to God's people, right? That's a reality. That happens to lots of people in the Word of God. But when we're overcome with sorrow or confusion or doubt, The believer must actively choose in those moments to trust in God and to follow his word, which gives direction and clarity and illumination even when we don't feel it. That's why in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, it says, hey, whatever's true, think on those things. It's not that God is like, oh my gosh, you're discouraged. How dare you? And he smacks us, you know, backhands us across the face. How dare you be discouraged? How dare you be depressed? How dare you be fearful? That's not it at all. The Lord is always kind and tender to his people. We're going to see it here in a moment. But when we're confronted with doubt and with fear and with frustration and with sorrow, that's the moment where it's like, okay, do I believe? Do I believe God? That he is telling me the truth, that no weapon formed against me will succeed, that he has overcome the world, that nothing can separate me from his love. Do I believe that? Because the word of God says that is true. And if I say, well, I don't believe it, and I go on the run and make all my own decisions based out of my fear, well, that's the moment. Am I going to walk by faith, or am I going to walk by my sight? Elijah said, I saw. And we're looking at him and we say, oh, you're not seeing things clearly. You're seeing things distorted through a lens of fear, distorted through a lens of worry and of doubt, right? And so will we trust in the Lord? Will we believe him? Elijah, you know, until this chapter, had a great track record of following the revealed word of God. There are a bunch of times before chapter 19 where it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and then he does exactly what the word says. Where God comes to him, he says, I want you to go over here. He goes, I want you to do this. He does it. He has a great track record multiple times. And our own lives should be the same, that we trust the Lord and hear from the word of the Lord for the choices that we make. We say, okay, here's what God says I should do in this situation, in this circumstance, in this relationship. Okay, I believe that he knows best, and not only that he knows best, but that he wants the best for my life. And so even if it's counterintuitive, even if it's not the natural thing that I want to do, even if I don't know how it's going to work out, I will choose to go God's way and to obey him. But Elijah, in chapter 19, was no longer listening to the word of God. He was listening to the worry of his heart. Perhaps you're facing depression or discouragement today, a problem in some relationship, some crossroads in the life. You look on the horizon and you think you see a storm brewing. Listen, the Lord can be trusted with your future. Your heart cannot. Your heart can't be trusted with your future. It's the opposite of every Disney movie you've ever seen. Follow your heart. No, your heart can't be trusted with your future. Elijah listened to his heart and he cut and run. Cutting and running to go your own way. Listen, it never helps God's people. Not really. Not spiritually. Not in the long run. Abraham, Isaac, Hagar, David, Elimelech, Naomi, Jonah, John Mark, the prodigal son, all of these examples. Each had instances where they reacted naturally, emotionally. They used their own calculus based off what they thought was going to happen. They stopped trusting the Lord's leading and listening for his directive, and they cut and run. And it was always a costly mistake. It always led them into some sort of wilderness, just like Elijah. Verse 5, suddenly an angel touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. And he looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him, and he said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. And so he got up, ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. He entered a cave there and spent the night. For our reference, just as a little tidbit, Horeb and Mount Sinai, same thing. Right? So this is Mount Sinai where Moses met with the Lord and received the law, and the cave that Elijah's going to go in here, at least likely, or at least possibly, is the exact same place where Moses had been hidden in the cleft of the rock before he met with the Lord and saw his glory. Now, as far off track as Elijah was, the Lord was still with him. Look, there's God with him. And look at what God did for him. He provided for him. He protected him. He reached out to him. There's no posse on the horizon. Nobody's chasing Elijah. Even if there was, he had an angel by his side. God demonstrated that he was right there in Elijah's situation. It's interesting, Jezebel sent a messenger to frighten him. God sent a messenger to comfort him. He's showing, he's like, I've got it. I've got you covered. You don't need to worry about this. You don't need to worry about her. You don't need to worry about some flunky that she sends to scare you. I'm sending an angel to provide for you, to help you, to watch you while you're sleeping. When we give in to fear and doubt and run off from God's shepherding of our lives, what does he do? He leaves the 99 to come after the one. And that's what we see here. The Lord says, all right, Elijah shouldn't be like 100 miles away from Jezreel, but I'm going to go intervene and I'm going to speak to him and I'm going to try to help him see that he's going the wrong way. And I don't want to just fill his stomach. I want to heal his heart. I want to show him that this isn't about one conflict, one situation. This is about his relationship with me and my providence for his life. That's what God wants to do. The angel says, eat or the journey will be too much for you. That's not only true when it comes to walking from Beersheba to Horeb. Left to ourselves, left to our own wisdom, left to our own ability, our own effort, the journey of life will be too much for us. But God, in his grace, what does he give us? He gives us the bread of life. He gives us living water. He goes with us as we walk. He says, take these things. Otherwise, the journey will be too much for you. God has provided much for us. His word, his spirit, his grace, his peace, his presence, his promises, his faithfulness, the church around us to give us daily tangible community. God really does feed and provide and protect and direct his people. Elijah obeyed, but you know, it seemed like he dragged his feet, literally. You see, the trip from Beersheba to Horeb, according to Deuteronomy, that should have taken 12 days. It's an 11 or 12 day journey. Elijah took 40. Meanwhile, at least according to the text, he offers no thanks, no praise to God for what he had provided. He doesn't even speak to the Lord. Gives him the silent treatment for over a month. His emotions have him convinced. God is going to let me down. Verse 9 continues, suddenly the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This is a tender moment. It really is, because Elijah knows better, personally and theologically. And I mean, God had worked miracles through this guy and shown him, and he's speaking directly to him. And yet even here, you know, Elijah's like, I'm just going to run into the woods because I'm afraid. I mean, if anybody needed to have a stern talking to, right, or it deserved it, it's Elijah. But the Lord doesn't do that. He comes to him with gentleness because he will not break a bruised reed. Because the Lord is lowly and gentle, and he comes to us in grace and in kindness, even when we're wandering. And this is how he approaches us, because he wants us to come to a place of understanding and acknowledgement. He wants us to see what he sees, to believe him. He doesn't want to just beat us into submission or force our obedience or our attitudes. Instead, he invites you, he invites me, to work out our salvation, to choose to see things the way he sees them. What are you doing here, Elijah, when the last thing I told you to do was to go to Jezreel and to stay there? Verse 10, Elijah replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking to take my life. Some of these things were partially true, kind of, but he was leaving a lot out. He's looking at his situation through a lens of bitterness and frustration. Frankly, he's accusing God of failing. He's saying, yeah, you didn't keep up your end of the bargain. Altars had been torn down, but the day before he ran from Jezreel, a great multitude of Israelites had repented at the work of God. They proclaimed publicly, the Lord is God, and they rebuilt his altar. Many true prophets of Israel had been murdered, but again, just before being in Jezreel, just before the Mount Carmel incident, this faithful believer named Obadiah came and found Elijah and reported to him. He says, hey, I hid 100 prophets and kept them safe when Jezebel was killing the prophets, and they're good. I hid them. I alone am left? That's not even a little bit true. How about the servant you abandoned in Beersheba? What about Obadiah, you talked to a couple days ago? What about those 100 prophets? What about the many who were being caught up in revival after the Mount Carmel incident? People who needed ministry and needed the true word of God right now in the nation of Israel while Elijah was on the run. What about them? Well, I have been zealous. Okay, but in this moment, what you're saying is, I'll be zealous as long as things go the way I want. As long as I have a certain list of things checked off, I'll be zealous. But that's not how faith works. That's not how trusting the Lord works. Verse 11, God said, go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. We weren't there, but there seems again to be a real slowness to his obedience. Go stand on the mountain. No. He waits to the fourth manifestation to just, I'll go to the entrance of the cave. Here's how far I'll go. I will go to the bare minimum. I will stand at the entrance of the cave because I'm going to still be in here. I'm not going to go up on the mountain. I'm going to stand right here. And I don't really care that earthquakes and fire and wind and all tornadoes and things are happening because I'm mad. And yet still, God is gracious and patient. Now, in the back of our minds, aren't we convinced that, man, if the Lord would actually do this big stuff for us, work signs and wonder for us, then we'd know what God wants for our lives. But man, this text, a separate thing that this text highlights is the fact that God much more often just wants to work in quiet ways in your life. A small voice, speaking to him, speaking to you, small directions for where he wants you to be and what he wants you to do. And so when the Lord finally spoke after this great cosmic display, what did he say? Verse 13 continues, suddenly a voice came to Elijah and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? The exact same thing that he said before. You see, Elijah's situation wasn't actually the problem. The conflict wasn't the problem. Elijah's reaction was the issue. That's what needed to be adjusted. Elijah was stuck in this pattern of fear and doubt and resentment. But with incredible grace and patience, the Lord again reminds Elijah of his power and his provision and his protection and his compassion. Look at what I can do. And through it all, I'm going to speak directly to you. I shouldn't have to take the time to talk to you about this right now, but I'm going to gently, patiently, repetitively. And now how does Elijah respond? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of armies, he replied, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they're looking for me to take my life. Ah, a verbatim answer. So you're having a meeting with somebody, and the first thing they do when they come in, they say, I have had enough. Okay. And you say something else to them, and they say, I have had enough. I have had enough. They have their line, and that's all they're going to say. I remember years ago, there was, I believe it was Marshawn Lynch, the football player. He had to go to that press conference. Who knows about this? And he just kept saying over and over, I'm only here so I don't get fined. And then they would ask him a question. I'm only here so I don't get fined. And someone else would ask him a different question. I'm only here so I don't get fined. And that's all he said the whole time. And that's what we're seeing with Elijah's response here. It's a literal verbatim repetition of what he said before. He hasn't learned the lesson. He's not paying attention to what God's trying to show him. Essentially, he says to God, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. I don't care about all of this song and dance you're doing out here on the mountain. I don't like my situation. It's your fault. And I'm not going to humble myself to trust you. He calls out the Israelites for abandoning the covenant. All right, well, where are you, Elijah? You're outside the land of promise. You've abandoned your calling. You left God's work because you let your emotions call the shots. You've decided you've had enough. You broke fellowship with your servant. He says, well, I've had enough. I've trusted enough. I've obeyed enough. I've believed God enough, and now I'm done doing it. Verse 15, and then the Lord said to him, go and return by the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, You are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You are to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, as prophet in your place. Then Jehu will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death whoever escapes the sword of Jehu. But I will leave 7,000 in Israel, every knee that has not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So in response to Elijah saying, God, you've let me down, the Lord graciously points out, actually, I have not. I'm working internationally, I'm working nationally, I'm working personally in your life. And now I'm telling you, return, go back. Well, what about Jezebel? What about the threats? Yeah, those still don't matter. God told him, go back to the conflict, go back to the trouble, go back to the risk. The Lord was enough for what Elijah needed. The Lord was accomplishing quite a bit, not just in Elijah's life, but all over the map we see here. And so the Lord, it's not that he's defending himself. He says, all right, we're done here. Here's what's really going on. Now go back. I'm telling you. Yeah, and this time you better actually obey. Meanwhile, Israel needed a prophet who believed. Right? God puts us into this dark world because he wants believers who believe. Not believers who say, well, yeah, I mean, I know God exists and he was faithful to me before, but now I'm just on my own and I'm just going to do whatever, you know, I think is best. He needs a believer who believes, a prophet who believes. Those people who had just turned to God from their idols needed faithful believers around them who could show them how to walk with the Lord. And Elijah was taking himself out of that opportunity because he had enthroned fear in his life. You and I face conflicts, discouragements, depressions. Those are common to our human experience. Feeling those things isn't a failure. Failure is measured by our response. Will we cling to God in those dark days, or will we flee from him? Will we allow our emotions to set the course of our lives, or will we trust the Lord and in his word, which he has given us for life and godliness? It was okay that Elijah felt afraid in the moment. It wasn't okay that he allowed his distorted feelings to take control of his life and start making the decisions for him. Do you know why Alabama finished the 1993 season 1-12? It's not because they actually lost. It's not because they couldn't score points. It's because they knowingly allowed a player to play who received improper benefits. The record books could have shown their season as 9-3-1. That's what actually happened in those games. But they made internal choices that led to a forfeiture of all those victories. They could have been the champs again if they would have done things by the book. But they said, we don't need to do things by the book. We're going to do this over here. And now look, 1-12. They all of the victory was stripped away. So if you're hurting today, discouraged, confused, depressed, fearful, the Lord knows and he cares and he loves you. And he wants to reach out to you in gentleness and grace and kindness. But preach to yourself what is true, that God can still be trusted with your life, with your future, with your choices. Walk with him, even if you feel like you know better. You do not. I do not. Go his way, submit to his provision, his direction, submit to his standards, his structure, his way of doing things, because we want to live spiritually on Mount Carmel or Mount Zion, not on Mount Horeb.